remember this, but in 2002, November 2002, George Bush tried his hand at bringing peace to the Middle East. And he called this plan the Roadmap to Peace. And many of you may remember this. This is a picture of a young, very young George Bush with Abbas on the left, who was the head of the Palestinian Authority, and on the right was Sharon. Sharon was the Prime Minister of Israel. And he put into place in this speech in November 2011 this plan for Roadmap of Peace in the Middle East. And then by the following spring, the White House put out the plan and what they believed should happen, and it had several phases. And probably the reason why no one here has ever heard of this, or maybe a few of you have, is because this roadmap to peace didn't get beyond the first phase. It never happened. It was a colossal failure. But you can't blame President Bush for trying, and all the other presidents before him, and the presidents after him, and world leaders before them. And we know that there has been war and there has been trouble in the Middle East since the beginning of people occupying those spaces. And so we know that all of these things are a result of sin. And the fact of the matter is that we can't really point our finger at those living in the Middle East for their lack of peace, because when we look at our own situation, we can see that there are great divisions even within our own culture. I found a Pew study that said that, this was 2019, I believe, 2019, 79% of all Democrats thought badly of Republicans, and 83% of all Republicans felt badly or thought badly of Democrats. So we have our own divisions within our own culture, within our own society. We have racial unrest. Many of you might remember after the George Floyd killing in 2020, how we had race riots across the country. We have social unrest. We have divisions within our culture. You think about surrounding issues like marriage, like gender, like abortion. Not only that, but we have unrest within our own families. Many of us are dealing with issues just between a parent and a child, or two children together. And then we have issues amongst one another. We might have people that we have been friends with for a long time, but there's division in our relationships with them. The fact of the matter is that the divisions that exist in the Middle East, the divisions that exist in our own lives, the divisions that exist in our own culture, are not unique. In fact, it is endemic of what it is to be a human being. We live in a world that is a fallen world, and as a result of the fallen world that we live in, we live with great division. So when we think about this, we ask the question, what does God's Word say about all the discord in our world today? Well, I think the answer to that question is this: only Jesus can bring the peace that we all long for. Only Jesus can bring the peace that we all long for, that peace between one another, that peace within our own soul, that peace that we long for most of all with God. Only Jesus is the one who can bring that. And so there are three things that we're told that we must not forget if we desire to experience genuine peace in our lives. Three things that we must not forget if we desire to experience genuine peace in our lives. There was a study conducted in 2015, and it actually compared responses of people between the year 2000 and 2015 when it came to attention span. And in this study, they found that between 2000, they interviewed actually 2,000 North Americans, but between 2000 and 2015, the average person's attention span went from 20 seconds to 8 seconds. Now, what is interesting about this, and there's an article written in Time Magazine about it by Kevin McSpadden in 2015, and this is the title of his article. It was this: "You have a shorter attention span than a goldfish." As they conducted the studies, they discovered that even though humans, or we do, North Americans, have a 8-second attention span, goldfish have a 9-second attention span. So remembering things is not always easy. But there are three things that we must not forget. We must not forget, first of all, who we were. We must not forget who we were. We must not forget our life before Christ. Now, it's important, as I say that, that when we talk about our life before Christ, this might bring up a few things for a lot of us. On the one hand, for some of us, there's a very clear demarcation in our life from when we came to know Christ and our life since and what we were like before. But oftentimes, when we as elders sit down with people and we listen to their testimonies and hear them share their stories, some people who are born and raised in Christian homes, they came to personal faith in Christ so young, they can't really put their finger on when it happened. They know that there was a time where they were lost. They know that there was a time that they came to Christ. They know that there was a definite point in time and space. They just can't put their finger on it because they were so little. For those of you who fall into that compartment, just imagine for a moment, instead of imagining what your life was like before Christ, imagine what your life would be like if you didn't have Christ. When I think about myself, I'm thankful I was raised in a Christian home. I'm thankful that I heard the gospel from the time I could understand audible words. I'm thankful that I had people around me who shared with me. I'm thankful for my mother who, when I was 6 years old, led me to Christ. But I can remember distinctly the difference between who I was before I came to Christ and after. That might sound strange to some of us. But I can distinctly remember the difference in my heart. I can even distinctly remember the spiritual battles that I faced when I was 6 years old. My mom, the day that I trusted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, she wanted me to share that with my dad. And it was a Wednesday night, and we were at church, and my mother said to my dad, "Why don't you tell your father what you did today?" And I remember at that moment, I felt ashamed to say anything. I can remember it. And the conviction that followed after that, and I could sense the wrongness even in that. I was at a point in place, even though I was only 6 years old, where the spiritual battles had already begun in my life, and I was quick to clam up when I was about to speak of what God had done for me. Jesus said, "If you're ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you before the angels in heaven." Well, I certainly don't want that. When we think about our lives without Christ, what is it like? What was it like? What did Jesus save us from? Paul wants us to reflect. He said to those he wrote to, and to the Gentiles in their midst, he said, Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. Now, we'll just stop there for a second. He calls them Gentiles in the flesh. Some scholars say that we could translate that uncircumcised heathens. There was a derogatoriness about what Paul was saying about them. You were uncircumcised heathens. You were lovers of pleasure. You were lovers of self. You loved the world and everything that the world had in it. And you had no room, you had no place for God in your life. It's important that if we are going to understand what Paul's going to say in this text, that we remember what we were like before we came to know Jesus, so that we can see the drastic difference that he makes in our walk with him. He describes five traits of what we were before Christ. And by the way, these five traits are summarized by William Hendrickson, and I'm just borrowing his categories. But first of all, he points out that they were Christless. They were Christless. Verse 12, they were separated from Christ. There's nothing worse in the world than to be separated from Christ. Our greatest problem is that God made us to live in right relationship with him, but we turned our backs on him. And because we turned our backs on him, we were separated from him. But the beauty of the gospel is that after human beings turned their back against God in the garden, God promised that a redeemer would come. That redeemer would be the Messiah. The Hebrew word Messiah is translated into Greek Christ. You see, they were without a Messiah. They were without a redeemer. And to be without a redeemer To be without the Messiah, to be without Christ, is to be in the worst possible place that we can be, because we have a problem in our relationship with God. We have a rupture in our relationship with God, and only the Messiah can fix it. Only Christ can fix it. And if we do not have Him, then all of the deepest needs of our soul will never be met. See, they're Christless. They're also stateless. He says they're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel after man's rebellion, after God promised this Redeemer. The Bible follows this line, the line of Eve, and it comes to a man named Abraham, and God decided that He was going to reestablish His presence among a people that would be for Him. And so we notice that He gave them first a tabernacle, and then a temple, and then God dwelled in their midst, and those people became a national people. That was the children of Israel, but the people that He's addressing at this point are Gentiles. They're people who did not know this. They're people who didn't know there was a Redeemer. They're people who didn't know that there was someone who would take care of their deepest issues of the heart. They didn't know that there was someone who would heal the wounds inside. They were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. They were stateless. They were also friendless. He tells us, and strangers of the covenant, covenants of promise. You see, when God created this people, Israel, and He dwelled among them, He created covenants with Israel so that He could commune with His people. But these Gentiles who He was writing to, people like us, they didn't even know that there was a means, there was a way that they could commune with God. They're completely clueless when it came to the possibility that they could be a friend of God. Calls them hopeless, having no hope, verse 12. Without the Messiah, without His promises, without the covenants, without being part of the nation of Israel, they were people who were in a terrible condition. They had no assurance about what would happen at death. Imagine what a torturous condition that would be, not to know what is going to happen to us after we die. You know, the Bible tells us that God has placed eternity in our hearts. Because God has placed eternity in our hearts, we know that there is something after. And you have masses of humanity, generation after generation after generation, who know that there is eternity, yet they don't know anything of it, and they don't know how they can end up in the presence of God. And all they do is they try to work, hoping that the God who is there will recognize all that they have done and somehow say, I'm pleased with you, all the while going through life knowing that they carry this incredible weight of guilt. You see, that's what we were. We were lost and dead in our trespasses and sins, and we didn't know how to get out of that state. We were hopeless. And then he tells us that they were godless. They're godless and without God in the world. Again, verse 12. These two words, without God, is actually interesting. It's literally the word in Greek, atheoi, from which we get atheist. Now, it doesn't mean that they didn't believe, and this is something very important. I'd like to park here for a second. But it doesn't mean that they didn't believe that there were gods. These pagans did believe in gods. The reason that they were called atheoi wasn't because they didn't believe in the deity. The reason why they're called atheoi is because they didn't believe in the true God. And because they didn't believe in the true God, they might as well have not believed in any God at all. Why do we need to park here for a second? It's because we live in a culture, we live in a time where we see, even within Bible-believing churches, this idea that universalism is spreading. This idea that when people die, everybody goes to heaven. But that's not the message of the Bible. In fact, we can show it over and over again in the Bible. The Bible says that without Christ, if we are without Christ, we will spend eternity in a literal place called hell. And you say, well, what about all those Christian authorities out there who say that, no, when we die, everybody's going to go to heaven? Even though we see passage after passage after passage, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. We see passage after passage that, we see this, we could point to 1,000 places where we can see that unless we are in right relationship with Christ, we will spend eternity without Him, and eternity without Christ is literal hell. So what about all these Christian authorities who say that everybody's going to end up in heaven in the end? Well, very often when you read what they're saying, they don't base it off of Scripture, but they base it off of their own sense of compassion. I just can't believe that that's a possibility. I can't believe that that would happen. I can't believe that God would do that. And then they'll go on and make the case and assure everybody, it'll be fine. But what's the problem with that? Imagine if you had a doctor. You went to the doctor, and the doctor ran some tests on you. You weren't feeling that great. Doctor runs tests on you and says that you have, or discovers that you have cancer. But the doctor discovers that you have a very curable form of cancer. Then it's time for you to have your consultation with your doctor, and your doctor leaves it out. He doesn't tell you that you have cancer. And so then you go through the rest of your life, and you, the whatever days that you have, and you go and you're declining, and then eventually you don't know why, and you're sick, and you die. Well, imagine your family then going back and talking to the doctor and saying, Doc, we found out right before so-and-so died that actually he had cancer, and you didn't tell us. We know that you ran tests. Why didn't you tell us? Well, I was just trying to be compassionate. I didn't want to make you feel bad. I didn't want you to think that you had cancer, because if you had cancer, well then you wouldn't have been able to enjoy your life. But doctor, this was a curable form of cancer. If we would have just had the medicine to give to the person, to my loved one, my loved one would have lived. Doctor said, well, I just have too much cancer to share that with him. That might offend him if I say he's got to go through a round of treatment. That would be medical malpractice, right? Not to share that with someone. Well, brothers and sisters, it's spiritual malpractice. If we don't talk about the full gospel, that we were lost and dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were on our way to hell, we were children of wrath, but then God in his infinite mercy and grace sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us, to take upon himself the weight of sin and the debt that we owe, and he paid that debt for us so that through faith in him, we can have his righteousness applied to our account and our sin exchanged into what he did for us, and we can be forgiven then in that transaction. We can experience eternal life. We can be rescued from our sin, and we can spend eternity with God in heaven, and we can have the real medicine that will transform us, that will save us, and will give us eternal life so that we will spend eternity with Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel. Yet we have Christian leaders out telling, don't worry, don't worry. Oh, one day they're going to have to stand and answer for not sharing the truth about man's condition and the solution to the problem. Do you remember what you once were? I remember what I once was. I was sinful. I was bound for eternity without God in a real place called hell, and Jesus intervened and he rescued me. And so when we think about the way that we live, when we think about the way that we interact with other people, we need to not speak from the position of superiority, but speak from the position of people who know that we have been rescued from our lost condition by a great God, by a great Savior. He says, remember who you were. Remember who you were. Number two, remember who you are. Remember who you are. You know, Jesus makes an incredible difference in our lives. After the Civil War, and I came across this quote last week, but after the Civil War, after emancipation, those who were slaves had a really hard time adjusting to life as free people. You can imagine they were slaves, their parents were slaves, their grandparents were slaves, their uncles and aunts were slaves, their friends were slaves, everybody they knew were slaves, and then one day, poof, somebody says you're free. How do you adjust to that? And then they lived in a culture within that white Southern culture where they were always treated as slaves. Even after they were said to be free, people still within that culture, having only known them to be slaves, still treated the former slaves as slaves. And one of the person that I was reading, he said he had to make this point that he constantly had to remember, had to remind himself who he was, because he could quickly slip back into his old way of life. It's important that we remember who we were so that we remember the grace that God has given us through Christ, but it's also critical that we remember who we are, because we are no longer what we once were because of what Christ has done for us. And so we notice here two of the great words that we find in Scripture. We have this bleak picture that was painted for us about who we used to be. But then we notice, he says, but now we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That word there for brought is what scholars call a divine passive. A passive verb speaks of action happening to the verb. We have been brought near. How have we been brought near? Well, God has done it. Our salvation is entirely God's work. It was something that he did. He brought us near. And how did he do it? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Truth of the matter is that if one creature is going to live, it requires that another creature dies. Right? So if you like steak and you like chicken, that's why. Which I like steak and chicken. But for us to live, something else has to die. And like we've said in the past, some might say, well, I'm a vegetarian. Well, those plants had to die too. That is built in the fabric of the physical world that we live in. But that's also built into the fabric of the spiritual world that we live in. You see, for us to live, for us to have spiritual life, for us to have eternal life, someone had to die. And that was Jesus. And Jesus died so that we might live. But as we know, death could not hold him. And Jesus rose again from the dead so that when we are in him, we have the hope that when we die, we won't stay in the ground either. We're going to be raised with him as well. You see, Jesus is our peace. He tells us this. Remember, peace is only found in Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Now, this is a remarkable statement because Paul is speaking about himself as a Jew, and he's writing to Gentiles, and he's saying that they are one. Now, that is a remarkable statement. It is a remarkable statement of forgiveness, of grace, of mercy, because we have to remember that the Jews were mistreated by Gentiles, not for days, not for months, not for years, not for decades, but for centuries. They were under the thumb of the Persians. Before that, the Babylonians. After the Persians, they were mistreated by the Greeks terribly. Then they were mistreated by the Romans. Hundreds of years went by where they were mistreated by Gentiles, and there was a deep animosity that built up in the hearts of Jewish people about Gentiles. And so when Paul speaks about Jew and Gentile being one, peace being made between Jew and Gentile, that is a remarkable thing, and that peace is found in Jesus. In fact, this is what William Barclay says. William Barclay was a biblical scholar, and this is what he wrote about the animosity between Jew and Gentile in the first century. He said, the Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles said the Jews were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel out of all the nations that he has made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt for the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. And here we have Paul speaking to Gentiles, and he says, through the blood of Christ we are made one. He makes peace between us, peace between enemies, peace between those who are far away. How did he do it? Well, he did four things to make peace. Number one, it says in verse 14, he broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. I'd like to show you a photo. This photo is from an excavation from the temple in the first century. And there was an outer court in the temple, and that's where the Gentiles could go. But the Gentiles could not go beyond that outer court into the inner courts, into the other courts in the temple. In fact, if they did, they would go on the pains of death. And so this is a plaque that was found there, and this is what it says on the plaque. No man of another nation to enter within the fence and enclosure round the temple. And whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. We see the animosity. We see the hatred. And I think sometimes as we think about our own lives and our own relationships, maybe people around us, sometimes we allow anger and bitterness to take root in our hearts and it divides us one from another. But we notice here that it is possible for people who were once enemies to be one. And the only possible way that this can happen is through Christ. He makes a way. He makes it possible. You see, he broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Secondly, Christ destroyed the hostility between natural enemies, he says in verse 16, through the cross. And then in this new people that God is forming for himself, no longer Jew or Gentile, this new people is a people of Christians. For he says in verse 17 that it is for those who are near, that is for the Jew, and it is for those who are far, that is for the Gentile. And because of that, we have unprecedented access to the presence of God. It says in verse 18, through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Think about how difficult it is to get access to somebody who's important in the eyes of the world. There's a new king in England, King Charles. Could any of us just kind of get on the phone and call Buckingham Palace and say, you know, I'm going to be in London next week, and I'd like to have tea with the king. Is he available? That happen? No. But there is no king. There is no sovereign. There is no ruler more powerful, greater than the living God. And it's amazing how in these verses it is through him, it is through the work of Christ, that God is that the barrier between us and God, the sin that separated us, has been torn away, so that we can go directly to him and we can commune with him and we have access to him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. What a remarkable thing this is. We have this picture of God's mercy and grace. That's who we are. That's the experience that we have. And then finally, he says, don't forget where we're going. Don't forget where we're going. And this speaks to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Archaeologists, as you can imagine, have unearthed many first century graves. And a common thing that they often find on first century Greek and Roman graves are the words, no hope. No hope. You know, we live in a world where there's little hope. Think about the people that you know from work. What is it that their hopes are in? What they're going to do this weekend? What they're going to maybe do when they retire? That's not real hope. But in Christ, we have hope for eternity. God has set our sights on something bigger, something greater, something more wonderful than anything that this world could ever offer. And so he tells us that we are no longer strangers and aliens to God. We read that in verse 19. He says he makes us into one people, fellow citizens with the saints. No longer are we stateless. We are citizens of heaven. He makes us one family, members of the household of God. Remember, the Gentiles were godless. And now they're being brought into the household of God. We have that picture. It's a beautiful picture, and we think about that. Some of us have families that are long and storied, and we know their history, and it brings us great comfort and grounds us. We have somebody in the church who's related to, we have a number of people in the church, I think, related to Mayflower people. But one guy in particular, I approached him one time and I said, you know, it's amazing that you can trace your family back to the Mayflower. And that here you are, still in the area. He goes, well, it's either amazing or it's sad that in 400 years we haven't gone more than 20 miles from where we started. there is something about being grounded. Some of us have that grounding. Some of us don't. Last week, somebody came to me in the church and said, you know, I feel closer to my church family than I feel to my own physical family. How's that happen? He makes us one household, one fellowship. And think about this for a minute. When we think about our heritage, when we think about the heritage of faith, do you know that Abraham is your forefather? He's not just some guy who you read about in a book who did some amazing things and believed God. No, that is your grandfather. And Isaac and Jacob, you're part of their family. And Moses, he's part of your family. And David, he's part of your family. And all the great kings of Israel, and you read the stories of Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and all the prophets, that's your family. Or you think about the apostles, Peter, James, and John, the other apostles, they're your family. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your family. He's the one who made it all possible. You think about the church fathers. You think about the martyrs. You think about the reformers. You think about the great evangelists and missionaries who have gone around the world and are still serving the Lord around the world. This is our family. We have a family. We've been adopted into something that is significant and special and will far outstrip anything. As good as our natural family may be, it outstrips anything that it could ever possibly be. This beautiful picture of what it means to be part of the household of God. And then finally, we're made into a temple. In fact, it says, we are not hopeless because we are built, verse 20, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, there's a lot of debate about whether those prophets are New Testament prophets, Old Testament prophets. I lean toward Old Testament prophets because it shows, in a sense, that our faith is built on the Old and New Testament, the teachings of the Old and New Testament. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now today, oftentimes, when we think about a building being built, we think about the cornerstone as the last stone that's kind of put in there as a ceremonial thing. You have the big ceremony, you'll etch something on the cornerstone, you'll slide it in when the building project is over. But that's not what a cornerstone was in the first century. A cornerstone in the first century was the most important stone in the building, and every other stone was modeled after the cornerstone. And so we have this image of Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. He is the most important stone of this temple that he is building, and he has other stones that he's building upon it. And those other stones are us, you and me. In the ancient world, they didn't have mortar when they were building buildings, so they would have to cut stones perfectly. And that's why sometimes in the Christian life, when you serve the Lord, things hurt because God is cutting things away so that he might fit us into this glorious temple. And one day this glorious temple will fill the earth with the goodness of God. You see, God lives within us, and as we serve him together, God is filling us together as this great temple, not limited to the space of the Garden of Eden as it once was, not limited to the space of the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle or the temple, but now it's this unlimited space where when Christ was crucified on the cross and the temple was rent in two, the manifest presence of God went out of that place and into the hearts of his people, and as the church grows, so the temple of God grows, and one day there will not be a piece of this green earth that will not be under the sovereign dominion of the Holy God. That is what he is doing. That's what we're part of. That's his future that he has in store for all of us as we follow after him. You see, we're one temple in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Just want to make three applications from this. Number one, when we remember who we are, who we were, we should have a heart to love one another. It's easy to allow divisions to fester among us. That's part of our sinful state, our sinful condition. But Christ came to eradicate all of those divisions, first of all, between us and God. And when he eradicated that division, he made it possible for us to love each other. Oh, how we have to come and humble ourselves in His presence and humble ourselves before one another. And when we do that, we will be this shining example to the world of what it means to live in right relationship with the Lord. In this world full of discord, in this world full of division, may the church of Jesus Christ be that bright and shining light and said that says, no, we are different. And we are different not because we are special, not because we did it ourselves, not because we have more ingenuity or we're smarter than the world, but because there's been this divine and supernatural transaction that has taken place where God has come and inhabited His people, and so that over time we become more like Him, and we just say, we don't know why we love each other, we don't know why we forgive each other, we don't know why we humble ourselves before each other, but we do it because He puts it on our heart, and He deserves all the glory. You see, that's the picture. That's the picture of what God wants us to be as a people. Not only that, we don't have an excuse not to love the lost, particularly when we think about where we were. When I think about my life, when I think about the things that I've done, I don't have to just tell you stories about what I was like before I came to Christ. I can tell you all kinds of stories about things I've done, terrible things I've done after I've come to Christ. So how can we, with all the things that we've done, not love those who are in the former condition that we were in? So often we can point our fingers at people who don't know the Lord. We can look at them with scorn, and I am the chief of offenders in this way. We can look at people with scorn, not realizing that they're just acting out of the nature that they have, and that their whole life would change if they only came to Christ. See, we should love the lost. And then third, we should love God with all of our heart. Oh, how that would impact our worship. Oh, that would transform the way that we live. To be people who allow this gospel to infect every part of our being so that it impacts the way that we interact and live with others on a daily basis, that we allow it to drive the way that we think, we allow it to drive the way that we live, so that as a consequence of it, all that we do, all of the blessings that we receive from following after Him, we just turn it to glorify Him. That our hearts would sing of the fullness and the glory and the wonder of the God of glory who sent His Son to die for us so that we could be redeemed and made new. Maybe you hear this, and maybe you feel like when you hear the story of what Christ has done, maybe you feel like you're on the outside looking in. Maybe you have a burden in your heart, maybe a burden in your life. Maybe you're carrying the weight of sin and you just don't know what to do with that. Scriptures say, just bring it to Him. He'll take your burden. He'll take your sin. He'll give you life. He'll give you a new life. It won't necessarily be an easier life, but it'll be a better life. Come to Him. He will not turn you away. Let's pray. Oh, Father.